done. We'll be back again, the opportunity to study the scriptures together, and I trust this morning again as we ponder more on that question, how does God communicate his standards to us, that we'll have a profitable time together. You see, it's one thing to lament about the fact that we have around us a society without standards. As I said again, let me repeat this again, we're not talking about the whole world. There are places in the world today where people live under very rigid standards. We may not like them. They may be very anti-Christian, such as in many of the Muslim countries, but very rigid standards. I mean, frightfully rigid standards to our way of thinking. So it's not our whole world that is living like this. We, however, in the Western world are living in a society without standards. And the Word of God is not silent on this issue because God's people have lived in such a context before. One of the reasons why we're looking at the book of Judges in the evening sessions is because the people of God in that day generated themselves a society without standards. And those who wanted to live for God were living in such a society. We find help and instruction for us there. And certainly, the question, how does God communicate his standards to us, is an important one for us to ask and rethink in such a context. Now, I'd like for us to read a couple of passages of Scripture as we begin today. So I'll let you limber up your Bibles by first turning to 1 Thessalonians 5. Just a brief passage there, and then we will go over to Hebrews 13. And we will really limber up your fingers by going back to Romans 13. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 5, notice verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. Now over in Hebrews chapter 13. One verse, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And now back to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are ordained by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And they're reading there? Let's pause again. Help us, Father, now, to contemplate the Scriptures profitably. We want to be taught of God. We want to be those individuals whose lives are lived in the guidance of God and the instruction of God, and we want to live lives not as the law of the society around us, but those who are under the authority of God. We pray that you will minister to us, understand and help in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want today to quickly summarize some thoughts about yet two other dimensions of the answer to the question, how does God mediate his government? How does he communicate his guidelines to us? If we are to avoid being like our lawless society, if we are to avoid being like a society without standards, then we must have standards. And those standards, of course, are the standards of conduct that the Scriptures give us. Let's pause again in our introductory thoughts here to say that this is the essence of morality. Have you ever stopped to define in your life morality? What does it mean to be a moral person? Or maybe even more basic, a man is a moral being. A moral being. The fact of the matter is, what that word means is responsible to a standard. To say that man is a moral being is to say that man is responsible to a standard. Now, animals are not moral beings, according to the Scriptures. And for a lion to kill a man is a tragedy, but for a man to kill a man is murder. Animals are not moral beings. Man is. It's one of the ways, by the way, in which you answer the question biblically, what is this business of being made in the image and likeness of God? What does it mean that you and that I, as human beings, are made in the image and likeness of God? It has nothing to do with the fact that we have only one nose but two ears, we have only one mouth but two eyes. It has nothing to do with that. To be made in the image and likeness of God means that man is reflecting in his nature characteristics of God. God is a personal being. Man is a personal being. God is a spirit. Man is a spiritual being. And God is a moral being. And man is a moral being. We are responsible to a standard. Now, a person may become immoral in his conduct. We may violate God's standards and become an immoral person. But we are still moral beings. See? And it's an important distinction to make, so let's make it for a moment here. You see, for a human being to violate God's standards means that we become immoral in our condition or character. But we are still moral beings. You do not destroy a standard by violating it. And we use the term breaking the law. You know, you drive down the street alongside of the chapel here at 70 miles an hour, and the police catch you. We say, you've broken the law. I think we probably ought to use a different kind of terminology. Yes, in a sense, you've broken the law. More precisely, you have violated the law. It's not like breaking a vase or breaking a glass. You give it a pitch when it's broken. You see, you may drive 75 miles an hour down the street and the police catch you today, but that doesn't change the fact that the speed limit is still 25 or whatever, you see. You haven't destroyed anything. All you've done is become a law violator. You don't change the law by violating. Now I know that again in our standardless society, we have the idea that if enough people object, and if enough people kick up enough fuss, we'll get the law changed. But you see, that's a reflection again of the standardless thinking in our society. But you can break the speed limit today, but it's still there tomorrow. See? You haven't changed anything. And so it is in our lives. We may violate the standards of God and become immoral in our condition or character, but we are still moral beings. The voice of God still says the same thing tomorrow that it said today. And for me to violate that standard does not change the standard or do away with it. God's standards are there. That which he voiced so explicitly, for example, in the Decalogue. Still there. Do you know why? Why is it that it is always wrong to lie? I don't care whether you're in the Old Testament, lived under the thunder of Sinai, or whether you live in the New Testament. The standard is still the same. The Old Testament said, thou shalt not lie. The New Testament says, speak the truth one to the other. The standard is the same. Do you know why that standard is still the same in 1993? Because God is the true and living God. You see, the ethical standards expressed in the Scripture, the standards for human conduct revealed in the Word of God, are an expression of the very nature of God. Why is it wrong to violate your marriage vows? Because God is a faithful God. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God is the true God. And every issue of morality revealed in the Scripture finds its foundation in the nature of our God. And He never changes. You see, God isn't just saying whimsical and capricious things. I've mentioned this before here, probably. But sometimes, for example, as parents, we have our brothers, we have our preferences. I'm thinking particularly in our family situation. We have some of our relatives that don't like ketchup. And so they tell our kids they can't eat ketchup. On certain things. Certain things okay, but certain things isn't. Why? Because that's the parent's preference. But you see, that's purely arbitrary. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with eating ketchup. But sometimes we impose our personal preferences on our kids, and they do it as though that was the law of God. Don't eat ketchup on your hamburger. Well, that's sort of capricious. That's sort of whimsical. God isn't like this. He doesn't just say, thou shalt not. Don't do this, because He likes to boss us around and because He's being impulsive and arbitrary. No, not on your life. The standards that God establishes for human life and conduct are a reflection of His own holy character. And He has said to His people, you be holy because I am. Another thought on it. Do you remember in Eden when Satan was tempting Eve? He says, God is holding out. He knows that in the day you eat of this tree, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil, and He doesn't want that. That's why He said don't eat of this tree, is because He knows that when you eat of this tree, you will become like He is, and God doesn't want that. But they lie. What a heinous lie that was. Think of what God has done to make us like Himself. He gave heaven's best. He gave His own Son in sacrifice. Why? So that He might reach us in our sin and need and transform our lives into the likeness of His own dear Son. Godliness is Godlikeness. And He desires every one of His people to be godly, to be godlike. Why, God's great desire is that we shall be increasingly like Him. What a lie Satan told our forebears. He's holding out on you because He doesn't want you to become like He. What a lie. What a lie. God's business is to reach His creatures in their sin and need, and by His grace reach them and transform them into the likeness of His own Son. And so the standards of conduct, the standards of life that God sets for us, the ethics of the Bible, are a reflection of the character of God. He never changes, and His standards never change. And one of the ways in which He mediates His standards, we see in the Scripture, one of the way He communicates His standards and His directives for our lives is through spiritual leaders. Now, we read just two passages of Scripture, one in Hebrews 13 and one in 1 Thessalonians 5. These are only two. Let me take just a couple of minutes here to quickly review for you the language of government that you find in New Testament teaching about spiritual leaders. Now, spiritual leaders, in more specific sense, elders in the local church, but there are other spiritual leaders, I believe, who lead in other spheres. Spiritual leaders do more than fulfill governing functions. Do far more. But according to the Scriptures and the language of the Scriptures, among other things, spiritual leaders are governmental people. That is, they are the servants of the living God in setting the course for and establishing the parameters and the guidelines for us to live in. In other words, they become instruments through which God gets His guidelines, His truth, His standards through to us. Listen to the language of government. Acts chapter 20. There Paul tells the Ephesian elders that God had made them overseers. Now that's the language of government. or the language of government. To oversee means to give directives. The idea has a Hebrewistic background. It's very much like the Old Testament concept of shepherd, Ra'ah. David said in Psalm 23, the Lord, my shepherd, my overseer. The idea is that the shepherd has a perspective that the sheep do not have. A sheep's eyes, normally, are somewhere between 6 inches and 18 inches above the ground. You may not want to like to do this, but sometime lay down on the ground and see how much you can see. Can't see very far when your eyes are only 6 inches from the ground. But the shepherd, who may be 5'10" or 6 feet tall, has his eyes over 5 feet from the ground, and he can see something that those sheep in the grass down there can't see. The sheep sees the wolf when he's about a foot away. The shepherd may see the wolf a quarter of a mile away. You see, the idea of overseer is, here is one who has a perspective and a stature so that he can take care of the needs of the sheep. The shepherd is an overseer. He's one who looks over. He's one who fulfills the responsibility of a perspective of care that the sheep do not have. It is a governmental term. In fact, in that same passage, Acts chapter 20, he commands these elders to shepherd the flock of God. Now, you watch a shepherd with his sheep. Does the shepherd give directives and guidelines for the life of those sheep? You better believe it. That's why they've got the rod and the staff. If they get out of line, they give them a whack. If they get in a ditch, they hook them around and pull them out. They definitely give guidelines to the experience of. They lead them where there's water. They lead them to green pasture. Sheep can't find this on their own. Some animals can, but sheep can't. They need leadership. They need governance, overseers. Not only that, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, these are people who have charge over you. They have charge over you. There again is the language of government. What does it mean? If you set up a situation and there are 6 or 8 people around, and you choose one and say, all right, now you have charge over the rest of these people. What are you talking about? Government. It's a term which describes governing function. To exercise charge over. Biblical language. Not only that, in 1 Timothy 3, he says, the elders take care. If they cannot preside over their own home, and it's an interesting interplay of the two words there, by the way, because they're different. If a man cannot preside over his own home, how in the world can he take care of the church of God? And the implied answer is he can. But the language there is, take care of. Ever tell one of your older children, take care of Jimmy? What do you mean? Well, Jimmy probably is not old enough to take care of himself. You're going to have to keep him from doing certain things. You're going to have to encourage him to do certain things. It's a governmental term. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Rule? Is that a governmental term? I should hope so. We know what it means to rule. It means to govern, to give direction, to restrain evil, to encourage good, to show the right way. This is what it means to rule. And that language is used of spiritual leaders. In that passage, specifically, elders. Not only that, Hebrews 13 we read, obey your leaders and submit to them. These are governmental expressions. Right? Why do you obey someone? Because they have the responsibility of government. And so now that's the other side of the coin. Not only are the elders spoken of as those who rule, and hopefully they rule well, but those in the congregation are said, now obey them and respect them. And yet, you see, the government of the church, like the government of the home, is not unbridled authority. The Bible uses different languages. One thing we need to see, the nature of the government in the home and in the church is different from Caesar's government. Different from Madison Avenue, by the way. It's not unbridled authority. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, not lording it over the flock. Now, unfortunately, even in the first century, there were those Diotrephes who not only ground down with their heel on the people of God, but they actually browbeat their fellow elders. What a pitiful thing when Diotrephes contaminate the church. No, no, not so, says Peter. The government of the elders is not a despotic government, not lording it over the flock. Just like the government, for example, of a godly man in his home is not a despotic authority. Headship, as we said, is not bossism. In fact, he says, don't just simply make your children angry. In our disciplinary actions with our children, we only make them angry. We're wrong. Something is wrong in us. And he says in the Colossian letter, and don't discourage them. Don't crush their spirit. Don't break their spirit. Don't come down on them so hard that you crush them. You see, just because you're bigger than a child, you can hammer them down. But that's not biblical parenting. And so the scriptures remind us that the kind of government exercised in the home and in the church is not unbridled authority, but it's government. And the responsibility of a father in his home, the responsibility of leaders in the assembly, the responsibility of giving direction and guidance to the people of God, not in a despotic way, not with unbridled authority, with all those wonderful dynamics of personal example, of spiritual influence, of shepherding and caring and teaching and nurturing and guiding, all of these dimensions of the work of leadership. And it's a beautiful thing when you see it working in operation. And it's a wonderful thing to have known the ministry of God to our lives through spiritual leaders that are doing their job well for God. Another way to look at this, by the way, is to look at the functions of leadership as seen in the Scripture. He talks about shepherding. The Bible talks about teaching. The Bible talks about leading. Hebrews 13, your leaders. By the way, Paul says leadership is a gift. Romans chapter 12. I'm amazed to find people who think that you shouldn't have leaders among God's people. It alarms me. Hey, have you been reading your Bible? The Bible says a lot about leadership. God raises up leadership. God uses leadership. In fact, the Bible tells us that one of the most pitiful conditions of the people of God is when they don't have leadership. It's so important. That's a governing function. Guarding against error is a governing function. Developing gift in others. Think of Timothy. What a privilege he had. The presbytery, the elders, had been involved in the development of that young man's gift, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. Happy is the young person who has spiritual leaders that involve themselves in his or her life and help them and cultivate the development of their gifts. Part of leadership, to develop gifts in others. Finance, Acts chapter 11, the one reference to the handling of money in the local church. When the offering was taken in Judea and in Macedonia and taken to Judea, where did they put it? Where did they take that gift that was given by the churches in Europe to needy Christians in Judea? They didn't give it to the deacons, folks. We've got a very Madison Avenue idea of deacons these days. They put it in the hands of the elders. If handling money in the local church is not a spiritual function, something radically wrong with our local church. Not only that, but we see in 1 Corinthians 6 that spiritual leaders are involved in judicial things. Got a problem between Christians? You don't run off to the secular courts and dishonor the Lord's name out there. Spiritual leaders enter into this and resolve that problem among the people of God. Judicial function. Well, we could talk a long time about these. So many times we spend hours and hours and hours going through the qualifications of spiritual leadership. I think we need to spend more time on the functions of spiritual leadership. Because you may have qualifications, but if leadership isn't functioning, the people of God are in a mess. They're in a mess. God has ordained that spiritual leaders will be His instruments in getting His standards true to us in our lives. And I could illustrate even in my own life some very touching things that I'm so grateful for, that those mature men and women of God who touched my life, who got me back or kept me on course, I'm so grateful that God has used people godly people, mature people, to exercise leadership in my life. Don't you? Help you on the straight and narrow, or get you back on the straight and narrow. The purpose of God so to do. We should not be like a society without standards. Spiritual leadership should be the instrument of God in giving us, in communicating, in mediating the standards of God right where we live. How valuable that is to the people of God. And we're taught to respond to respect, to submit to prayerfully support those that God gives us as spiritual leaders to fulfill this ministry for Him. Now there's yet one more answer to the question. How does God mediate His government, His guidelines in our lives? And that answer, of course, is through civil authorities. Yes, believe it or not, one of the ways that God communicates His standards to us, keeps us in line, is through civil authorities. That's why we read Romans chapter 13. It's one of the key passages on that subject. We're not going to exhaust this subject, but let me remind you that there are some key passages. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, of course, is another parallel passage, a very interesting one. And then 1 Timothy 2. They're probably the three key passages on the subject of God's use of civil authorities as His instruments to give guidance to and to set parameters for our lives. Just a couple of quick thoughts on this to refresh your mind. Paul says in Romans 13 that these, of course, are governing authorities. And he talks about these governing authorities as being ordained by God. And I know a lot of people that struggle with this because of our ecclesiastical concept of ordination. Of all people that should know better, we in the assemblies ought to know better. That we have generated an ecclesiastical concept of ordination, which is not New Testament. You see, in the ecclesiastical world, when you ordain somebody, you bestow upon them a special status. That's not what the word means at all. In fact, God never does that. We are not people who have special status and ordinary people. The clergy-laity thing has been manufactured by man, not by God. We are of equal importance. Whether I happen to spend my full time in the ministry of the Word does not make me a first-class citizen and you a second-class citizen. The Bible does not teach that, and we ought to know that. Ordination in the Scriptures does not mean to give somebody a special privileged status. There are two words that are translated ordain. One means to set before. That is, to bring a person up here, stand him here, and say, here is the person that is going to do such. It has to do with focusing of responsibility. The other word for ordain, which is used in Romans 13, has the same idea. It means to designate by pointing out you and you and you. This is the word used in the book of Acts. Remember when Paul and his people went around preaching the gospel and seeing local churches established? They retraced their way on that first missionary journey, the scripture said, and they ordained elders in every place. That is, they said, okay, you and you and you function this way. They didn't put them in a special status. They didn't bestow anything upon them they didn't have. They were pointed out. They were designated for a responsibility. That's what the word means, and that's what it means in Romans 13. The powers that be are designated by God to fulfill their responsibility for Him. I was telling someone the other day of a friend of mine who was invited to speak a few years ago, invited by the new governor of the state of Illinois to go down and speak to all of the newly elected officials and the re-elected officials. And he preached on them from this passage. What John essentially said was, now you people look at me as an ordained man. He said, I could argue with that because I don't see that in the scriptures. But I know you are ordained. And the very fact that you are in your position means that God points His fingers to you and says, you do what you need to do in that office for my good, for my glory. And you will give an account. You see, the idea of ordination is not that it gives you some special privileged position. It means that God has singled you out for a certain responsibility, and you will give an account. You see, this doesn't teach that God approves of everything Caesar does. In fact, the Caesar on the throne when Paul wrote this was a wicked man. And his lifestyle, his attitudes, his values are not approved in this passage. But the fact that he was in that position means that God held him accountable to do what he did for God's glory. And he will give an account for the way he handled that responsibility. By the way, a second thing in this passage, not only is this person pointed out by God, who is in this governmental position, and is thus accountable to God to govern for his glory, but P. Caesar here is approved not because he was a lily-white theologian, but because he did not wield the sword in vain. Look at it. Check your passage. It's the second thing stated of importance. And if I understand right, when government ceases to wield the sword effectively to restrain lawlessness, God will soon lift his sanction and that government will not long stand. And even say that makes me tremble, folks. But you see, God does not like to see his people live in a state of anarchy. It's the worst state in which to live. And when government ceases to effectively restrain evil, I believe God will soon lift his sanction, and that government will not long stand. The reason why God said be submissive to Caesar's government is because it was effective in restraining evil. And by the way, the day came in the empire when it no longer effectively restrained evil, and the empire fell. And so we need to pray for authorities. Why? 1 Timothy 2. So that everything will be done, so that we may continue to live lives that are peaceable. See? God delights in civil authorities who keep life tolerable for people. And when they don't, they have missed their calling, and God will not long sanction such a government. No, Peter Paul says, you pray for authorities that we may continue to live lives that are peaceable in godliness and honesty. So as we pray for the powers of evil, which we should pray biblically. And the two things that are emphasized there, pray that they will effectively govern so that we can continue to live lives that are peaceable and orderly, so that everything won't go up in smoke and everything won't go up in flames and everything won't get out of hand. That's not a tolerable situation. So pray that they will effectively carry on their authority for God, and two, that they shall be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and life. And so as I see it in 1 Timothy 2, these are the thrusts of our prayers for powers that be, that they will effectively govern and restrain lawlessness, and that they will be saved. Check your Bible. The two important things for us to pray. God does account. Now I know that there is the problem of the higher law. Let me just mention this to you. The book of Acts chapter 5 says that there is a problem with the believer and civil government because sometimes civil authorities don't really do the right thing because they are not God-fearing people. And in such a case, the scriptures say, we ought to obey God rather than men. Ooh, that's a solid thing, isn't it? Ponder just for a minute. There are two problems with civil authority for the believer. Notice, first of all, however, that there are two parts to the higher law. We ought to obey God rather than men. And most of the discussions that I've been in years ago, our young men were running to Canada because they didn't want to get drafted, on and on. Most of the discussions I've been in on this issue have been on the rather than men side. But no, let's start where God starts. We ought to obey God. If you are going to challenge the authority of your civil government, you'd better have very clear teaching from God. And not just your own personal preferences, or not just because you're a chicken and don't want to leave mama. That's not a sufficient reason to defy your governance. It starts in a commitment to obey God. And that's where they were in that first century. Jesus Christ said, go and speak in my name. And the civil authority said, don't speak in his name. Now who's boss? Well, we ought to obey God rather than that. And they had the clear mandate of Christ to speak in his name. And they did it in God honor. Well, they took their lumps, their beatings, their heads rolled, yes, to be sure, but they obeyed God rather than that. Why? They had a clear mandate. We ought to obey God. Make sure that's where you begin, and that it isn't just something you prefer. We don't have a mandate. to defy our government because of personal preference. We don't have that many. But the two problems are, one, the government may tell us we cannot do something that the Bible says we should do. That was the problem in the first century. Jesus said, go out and speak in my name. The government said, you cannot speak in his name. The government resisted something that the Bible said they should do. However, there is another possible problem. What does the Christian do when the government says, I can do something that the Bible says I should not do? Like abort the fetus of a baby. Then what do you do? We ought to obey God rather than men. You see, the same law applies, and let's be honest, folks. The same law applies whether the government is saying you can't do something that God says you should do, or whether the government's saying you can do something that God says you should not do. In either case, the Bible says we ought to obey God. That's food for thought, isn't it? And the latter is our greater problem in a society without standards. A society without standards will not initially tell us we can't do things that the Bible says we should do, because the society without standards tends to be overly permissive. The problem for Christians in a society without standards is the government tells us we can do things that the Bible says we shouldn't do. And that's where the people of God should be on guard. Because in either case, we ought to obey God. Be clear, isn't it? It's so clear in my Bible. And that we will live as those who are servants of the living God, whose lives reflect His truth. And not the unbridled lawlessness of our society. Yes, God does mediate His standards to us. And He not only basically uses His Word and the work of the Spirit of God in the conscience and self-discipline of life, of a godly life, but He mediates His truth through the family structure, and family government. He mediates His truth through spiritual leaders and His governing people in the church. And He mediates His truth and His standards to us through civil authority. And God give us grace to identify and to respond to His government in our lives. Father, help us so to do, we pray. Give us sensitive hearts. Help us, we pray, those of us who have the responsibility of spiritual leadership, who exercise that leadership, that governing influence upon the Lord's people, with godliness and with biblical care and balance, but effective. Help us to respond to those that God has placed in governmental positions in our assembly. And then, Father, our civil authorities, we again pray for those who are in power. We pray that they will effectively govern and restrain lawlessness and encourage good. And we pray, Father, that the extremities and the pressures of their situation may drive them to their knees, and that we may see many come to trust Christ as Savior and honor Him in their lives. To this end, we pray for our government at every level, from our president and his cabinet right down to the local authorities who patrol our streets and check our parking meters. Give them, we pray, an awareness that you have pointed them out. You have given them the responsibility to discharge their governing functions for your glory. May they so acknowledge it, and may they so govern that we may continue to live lives that are peaceable, in godliness and honesty. We pray in Jesus' name.